Okay, so the goal is actually to work our way through two chapters, which is a lot. And so we're not going to get in super detail. We're going to try to look at the big picture of these two chapters this morning, chapter 15 and 16. Now, you might remember, maybe you won't, but a year ago we actually studied Revelation chapter 15. But I'm sure that's a long time ago and you don't remember that chapter. So we're going to summarize it. And then we're going to go through chapter 16 together of Revelation. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we know that apart from the work of your Spirit today, this will be fruitless. And so we ask, Lord, that the Spirit of God would be working amongst us, that he would teach, that, Lord, you'd illumine our mind to the truths that we see here, especially a book full of symbols, which is not easily discerned. And we pray for special grace and help today. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we covered Revelation chapter 14. And you'll recall that Revelation 14 is really a depiction of the glory of heaven and the horrors of hell. In Revelation 14, 13, we're told, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." So heaven consists of our eternal rest and eternal rewards for faithful service to Christ. But we also see in the very same chapter, verses 9 through 11, describing the horrors of hell. And there we discover that hell is depicted as being eternal, conscious torment. That's why people often describe hell as eternal conscious torment. Revelation 14, 9 through 11 describes it as those three things. And it talks about hell being the place where sinners face the wrath of God in its full strength, not mixed, not diluted, but in all of its power, which is a very scary description, just to be honest with you. Very scary. And then later on in chapter 14, we see the glory of heaven and the horrors of hell depicted in a vision of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, carrying a sickle and reaping. Now, first of all, he reaps the wheat harvest. And the wheat harvest is stored into the barn. And then he reaps the clusters of grapes and throws them into a wine press. And blood squirts out of these grapes when they're trodden down. And the blood reaches the height of a bridle of a horse for 200 miles, giving us the description of this massacre, this bloodbath, telling us that there's both going to be a harvest of all the righteous saints brought into the kingdom of God at the end of time, and there is going to be the pouring out of the wrath of God upon the wicked and the unrighteous at the end of time. So that's what 14 is about. We come to chapter 15, and in verse 1 and verse 7 of chapter 15, we read about seven angels who are holding seven plagues. That comes at the first verse of the chapter, and it comes at the last verse of the chapter. And sandwiched in between those two descriptions of these seven angels with seven plagues, we have a vision of the church triumphant in heaven. We see them standing on a sea of glass mixed with fire. They have been victorious over the beast. They have not worshipped the beast, but instead have faithfully worshipped Christ. They may have been martyred for their faith, because that's how they overcome the beast. They don't love their lives unto death. And they are singing a song of Moses, it says in verse 3, which is interesting. Do you remember what the song of Moses is from your Old Testament? It comes from Exodus 15. Do you remember how God delivered his people through the Red Sea, and then he caused the waters of the Red Sea to fall upon their enemies and drowned all of the Egyptians? And now the Israelites are standing on the far shore of the Red Sea, having been delivered from the Pharaoh and his soldiers, and they sing this new song. It's called the Song of Moses. It's a song of worship and praise to God for their exodus and for their redemption. Well, these servants in Revelation 15:3 are singing the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So it's called the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Well, of course, the Lamb is Jesus. Why would this be called both the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? Well, it's because the Exodus and the redemption of God's people in the Old Testament was a faint picture, a shadow of the real Exodus, The real redemption that God's people face and experience through Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. We will be redeemed from all the effects of sin through what Christ accomplished. So they exited Egypt. We exit the world and the world system where the devil reigns and where sin pervades. We exit that realm and we exit into the glories of heaven through the work of Jesus Christ. So it's called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Now, at the end of chapter 15, in verse 7, the seven angels are given seven bowls full of the wrath of God. In chapter 16, those seven angels pour out those seven bowls in succession. Bowl 1, bowl 2, bowl 3, through bowl 7. And so this morning, my approach in my teaching is going to try to give you the big picture of chapter 16. We're not going to get into the weeds and look at every detail and try to find a fulfillment of every detail of the prophecy, but I want you to get just a general impression of what the original readers would have felt and understood as this book was read to them in their church meeting. So, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees this morning, so we're going to look at the forest. And I want you to know several things before we actually get into the text. There's several things we need to know in terms of background. Number one, there's a really close parallel between the seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9 and the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16. And I'll bring some of that out as we go through the chapter. But there are strong parallels. The first trumpet judgment has some similarities with the first bowl judgment. The second trumpet judgment has similarities with the second bowl judgment, and they're parallel all the way down. Not identical, but they're similar, and we need to see that. The trumpet judgments were warning blasts. They come before the final bowl judgments. They're warning blasts about what is to come, giving a command to repent before it's too late. But they don't come in full measure, they come in partial measures. So in chapters 8 and 9, when you read of these bowl judgments, you read about one-third here, one-third there, one-third here. One-third of the earth is burned up. One-third of the trees are burned up. One-third of the sea becomes blood. One-third of the creatures die. One-third of the rivers and springs of waters become bitter when a star falls on them. One-third of the sun and moon and stars are struck. You see this one-third, but when we come to chapter 16, there's no longer one-third, it's all, it's total, it's complete, and it's final. So this is God's final expression of judgment. Another thing we need to keep in mind is that when God, in Deuteronomy 28, told his people what would be the experience that they would have if they kept the covenant, and also the experience they would have if they did not keep the covenant that he gave them. He told them if they kept his covenant and obeyed his law, there would be blessings, all kinds of blessings. Blessing in your kneading bowl. Blessing will be your flocks. Blessing will be your children. But then he says, if you don't keep this covenant, there are going to be curses that will come upon the nation of Israel. And guess what? Israel did not keep the covenant. Israel broke the covenant. They committed idolatry. They committed spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery with other gods. And so one of the things God warned them would happen to them if they didn't keep his covenant is Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 to 57. And God warned them that if they broke the covenant, he would bring a nation against them from afar, which would besiege them, and they would starve, and they would be destroyed by their enemies. And you know, that's exactly what did take place in 70 AD when the Roman nation, that came from afar, the Roman general Titus, they besieged the city of Jerusalem and they destroyed it. So God fulfilled literally his warning to the nation of Israel because they did break his covenant. Now, in 15:8, we have seven bowls of wrath that are poured out, and they're also referred to as seven plagues. Now, that should jog something in your mind. Where else do we find plagues in the Bible? We find them when God was delivering his people from Egypt. Do you remember that? One plague after another, the plague of flies, the hail, the rivers being turned to blood, plague after plague after plague. Well, here we have seven plagues, also referred to as the seven bowls of wrath, which tells us, and by the, some of the plagues that we find here in Revelation 16 are the exact same plagues that we find in Exodus chapters like 5 through 12. The exact same ones, like boils, water being turned to blood, darkness over the land, and hail. Those are the same ones we find back when God delivered his people, which tells us that we are intended to make a connection with what's happening here and what already took place in Israel's history when they were first delivered from Egypt. Okay, God wants us to make a connection in our mind between what he did then and what he's doing at this place. Revelation 15 and 16 are filled with visions that recall these plagues on Egypt. And what God was doing back then was he was delivering his people from their enemies, the Egyptians. Well, in chapter 16, he's delivering his people, which are not Israelites anymore. They are Christians, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. He's delivering Christians from their enemies. Now, when John wrote the book of Revelation, who were the main persecutors of the Christian church? Does anybody know? Well, they were one, but they weren't the main ones. If you read through the book, sorry?
Pharisees?
Yeah, it would be the religious leaders of the Jews. They were the ones that persecuted this Christian church. Just read the book of Acts, and persecution after persecution was spearheaded by the Jewish people. So, in the first century, when John wrote the letter, the Jews were the ones that were persecuting God's people. They had Stephen put to death, they had James beheaded, and on and on and on it goes. They were the ones that spearheaded these mobs and riots against Paul when he went from city to city. So, interestingly, the plagues in the Old Testament are associated with the exodus from Egypt. But we find, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, I'll wait for that. In Revelation 18:4, a voice calls out, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." So my understanding of this is that my people would be the believing church, the church of the first century. Come out of her, my people. He's talking about Babylon. And we haven't really identified who Babylon is yet, but my best guess at who Babylon is Jerusalem. Because that, well, we'll get there. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 18, we actually find that Jerusalem is identified as Sodom and Egypt. And I think there's other reasons to identify Babylon with Jerusalem as well. So come out of her, my people, come out of Babylon, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Historically, the church did come out of Jerusalem when the Romans came up to besiege the city. Jesus had warned them what they were to do when they saw the abomination of desolation. He says, you need to flee, get out of the city. They obeyed Jesus' words. None of the Christians stayed in Jerusalem. None of them were massacred along with the Jews, but they were rescued out of that situation. Okay, so all of that, I think, would lead us to the conclusion that Revelation 16 is describing God's judgment on the enemies of his people, just as he had brought judgment on the enemies of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And we, who were God's people when John, well, let me ask it differently. Who were God's people when John penned Revelation? Who would they be? You guys are tracking with me, aren't you? Okay, the Christian church. The Christian church of the first century. So that would be God's people. Who are the ones that oppress and persecute and seek to destroy them? It would be the Jewish church, headed by the scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders that were wanting to put an end to this new upstart sect that came out of Judaism. Three times in this book, John tells us that the things described in it were soon to take place. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 10. So he's very clear that the things that were going to happen in this book were not to be centuries out, 2,000 years later. He says they're soon to take place. The time is near. Don't seal up the prophecy because these things are soon to take place. And so that has led me to the conclusion that there's good reason to believe that as we read through this book, the judgments that we're seeing described here would pertain to something near to the original recipients of the letter, not something thousands of years later. Now, was there any historic judgment that came upon the people of Israel in the first century? Of course, there was a huge judgment that came upon them. There was the Jewish War. The Romans came in and wiped out the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. They destroyed the entire city. They destroyed the temple. They put an end to the old covenant system of worship. They put an end to the priesthood, an end to the sacrificial system. I mean, think about it. This is the way that God had been worshipped by his people for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden it's no more. This is cataclysmic in its significance in world history. We don't think about this as much as we should or give it the credence that we should, but this was a huge judgment of God that took place upon apostate Israel, unbelieving Israelites in the first century. In Revelation 11:18, I alluded to this a minute ago, but it says, the nations were enraged. No, it's 11:8, excuse me. Not 18, 11 to verse 8. And their dead bodies, these two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, of course, we know where Jesus was crucified, in Jerusalem. So Sodom and Egypt are mystically Jerusalem. Now, what do Sodom and Egypt have in common? Well, Sodom was a wicked city that oppressed God's true people, Lot and his family. Egypt was oppressing the true people of God at that particular time, the true Israelites. So they were the enemies of and the oppressors of God's people. But interestingly, in both in Sodom and in Egypt, there was an exodus. In Sodom, do you remember who God delivered before he sent the judgment? It was Lot and his family, right? And when God was going to deliver his people in the times of the Egyptians, he rescued his people out and then destroyed, drowned the entire army in the Red Sea. So there was an exodus in both times. There also was an exodus before the judgment came upon the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was the Christians who were there in Jerusalem. They exited. They were delivered out of the city, and they went to this rock city of Petra, and then God's judgment came through the Romans upon the city and annihilated them, really. The surviving Jews from Jerusalem were sold into slavery, and they were deported all over the world as slaves working for different people. Let me give you some scriptures that might give you some background about all of this so that as we're working through it, you have some context. So the first one is Luke 21, verses 20 to 22. And if you don't want to look these up, it's all in the notes there. You can look this up later if you just want to listen. But Luke 21, verses 20 to 22, Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Did you know that what happened in the first century and the destruction of Jerusalem is called the days of vengeance? And also that all things would be fulfilled in that event? I mean, to some people, this is like a new revelation because they never even think about this. But Jesus said there were prophecies tucked away in our Old Testament that were fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Let's look at another one, Luke 19. Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem a week before his crucifixion. And in Luke 19, verse 41, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Time of your visitation? What's that about? It's the time when God himself visited his people. Jesus, God in human flesh, came to visit his people, the Israelites. They didn't recognize him. In fact, they rejected him. They crucified him. And because of their treatment of the Son of God, and not only him, but also the apostles of Christ, and also the prophets that came before Christ, there was a pattern of persecution of the true people of God within apostate Israel. Jesus says, they're going to surround you on every side, they're going to throw up a barricade, and your children will be leveled to the ground within you. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. One more. This is Matthew 23. And you'll recall Matthew 23 is that chapter where Jesus time and again talks to the scribes and Pharisees and calls them hypocrites, brood of vipers, serpents. At the very end of that long rebuke of the official religious leadership system within of Israel, this is what he says, starting in verse 34 of Matthew 23. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr of the Bible, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. The last martyr of the Old Testament. So all of the martyrs of the Old Testament, from the first to the last, he says, the guilt of all of those people is going to fall upon this generation, the generation he was speaking to. Now, a generation is approximately 40 years. Within 40 years, this is going to happen upon the people of Jerusalem. He goes on and he says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So when one of those hawks is looking for a little baby chick to kill and eat, the mother hen spreads its wings over them so that that hawk's going to have to attack mother hen first. It's not going to get to her babies. Jesus says, I was like a mother hen. I wanted to protect you from this coming judgment, but you were unwilling to listen. The Jewish people had a hard heart and were apostate. They had rejected God's work and God's son. And Jesus is saying, that's why this is coming upon them. Behold, he says, your house is being left to you desolate. Now, what would he mean by your house? What's that referring to? It's the temple. Your temple, your house is going to be left to you desolate. Remember the abomination of desolation? It's going to be left to you desolate. This is talking about the Romans coming in and destroying this holy place, this temple. And that's why it was an abomination, and that's why it was left desolate. He says, I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, so that gives us some context when we go to Revelation chapter 16. Now, of course, Revelation 16 is interpreted in several different ways. You have the futurist who says that Revelation 16 is going to be fulfilled at the very end of time, the final few years before Christ comes. You have the idealist who believes that these are judgments that God has been pouring out over the centuries, over again and again and again, but not anything in particular or specific. It's just a principle that he judges evil. And then you have the preterist view that says these were judgments God poured out on the Jewish people in the first century. And as I've studied and prayed over this text, I see more evidence for the preterist position in this chapter than I do for the other two. And so that's how I'm going to present it to you today. Just realize there are other Christians that look at it differently. Before you make your mind up about what you think, study and examine all the positions. But that's what I've done. I've studied all the positions, and I've left thinking this is probably something that took place within the lifetime of the original readers of this book. And it's something that Jesus talked about quite a bit, and it was actually the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Okay. Let's look at the command we have in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So we hear a loud voice from the temple. Who do you suppose is uttering this loud voice? I believe this is the voice of God himself. It's coming from the temple. The word temple here is actually the word for the inner temple or the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwells in all of his fullness. So there is a loud voice from God himself commanding, go, pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now let's look at the first bowl of wrath, verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So the bowl is poured out on the people of the land. It's poured out on the earth. If you look back at the first trumpet judgment, this comes from Revelation 8, verse 7. In fact, I'll just read that one real quickly for you. The first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees are burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. There's a focus on the earth on the first trumpet judgment. Well, there's also a focus on the earth on this first bowl judgment, because we're told here that it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped the beast. He poured out his bowl on the earth, we're told in verse 2. One of the curses in Deuteronomy 28, and you're going to find this in verse 27 and 35, was boils, scabs, and tumors would come upon the people of Israel if they broke his covenant. So we already saw that one of them was that a nation from afar would come in and besiege the city. Okay? But another one of those curses was boils, scabs, and tumors. Well, here we find these boils, malignant sores breaking out on the people. In Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12, one of the plagues that came upon the Egyptians were these boils. And so it harkens us back to remember the first Exodus from Egypt of God's people. It also reminds us of the trumpet judgment where that was poured out on the earth. And so I want you to try to get a general impression of chapter 16 instead of diving too deep in all the details. Let's just get a general impression. This should remind us of the trumpet judgments that were partial, and it should remind us of the exodus from Egypt and the plague poured out on the Egyptians. Okay, the second bowl of wrath, verse 3. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So this one parallels the second trumpet blast. And in the second trumpet blast, a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures in the sea die. In this second bowl, we find out that the bowl is poured into the sea, and it becomes blood, like the blood of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea dies. Resist the temptation to try to interpret these things literally, okay? When you do that, it won't make any sense. Because if every living thing in the sea dies, that's going to infect every person on the planet, right? There's no more fish, there's no more boats, the world crumbles. We're also going to find later on that every living thing in the freshwater, all the fresh water turns to blood. So if everything in the sea turns to blood and all the freshwater supplies turn to blood, everybody dies. But yet we have more judgment poured out after that. You have to have water to survive. And if there's no water on the earth, every person dies. So resist the temptation to look at these things literally and see them as visions. God had a purpose in the vision. He was trying to communicate something. So let's try to find that. This bowl of wrath recalls the plague in Egypt. Remember when Moses stretched out his staff and the rivers and the reservoirs turned to blood. So again, we're meant to recall the plagues upon Egypt here. The third bowl, verse 4 to 6. Then the angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Okay, so this one also parallels the third trumpet judgment. In the third trumpet blast, we have a great star that falls from heaven, burning like a torch, and a third of the rivers and springs of waters. And it says, many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So here in the third bowl of wrath that's poured out, we find something similar. It's poured out into the rivers and the springs of water. They all turn to blood. So the fresh water supplies now are blood. I want you to notice the reason for the third bowl of wrath that's poured out in verse 6. Why was the angel directed to pour out this bowl of wrath upon the fresh water supply? Because they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. God is paying them back for what they did to the prophets and the saints. Who would these saints and prophets be? Well, in the Old Testament, they would be the prophets of God that came to Israel and commanded the Israelites to repent because they were breaking the covenant. But they just rejected the message of the prophets, and they even killed some of them. Do you remember that parable that Jesus told about the vineyard, how the owner had a vineyard, and he rented it out to vine growers, and then he sent his servants to go get the proceeds from the vineyard, and they beat them up, and they even killed some of them. And then he says, well, I'll send my own son. Surely they'll respect my son. So the son of the owner comes to collect the proceeds, and they kill him. That was meant to teach us that God was sending his servants, his prophets, to the people of Israel, and they were mistreating them and persecuting them. And finally, Jesus Christ himself comes, God in the flesh, and they kill him. So what will those people do to those wretched ones? They'll bring them to a wretched end, he says. That's what we're reading about. Verse 6 says, the reason why these water supplies are turned to blood is because they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and God made them to drink of blood because of that. He says, they deserve it. It was just for this to happen. And this is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 23, which we've already read. Exactly the same thing. Notice verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Do you remember any voices previously in the book of Revelation that came from the altar? You do? Okay. This comes from chapter 6. And we have the martyrs that are, the souls of these martyrs are underneath the altar. Do you remember what they say? How long, O Lord, will you refrain from avenging and judging our enemies, the ones that have killed us? How long are you going to wait before you do that? Well, here we find God doing it. God is avenging their persecutors and the ones who had killed them simply because they were trying to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And instead of casting aspersion upon God, these people under the altar, they're saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The judgment that had just, we have just read about in verse 6, about God pouring out their blood to drink, and because they had poured out the blood of saints and prophets, they're saying that that was a true and righteous judgment. Okay, that brings us to the fourth bowl of wrath, verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Now, when you compare this bowl to the fourth, this is the fourth one, right? Yeah, the fourth trumpet blast, this one's a little different. Up until now, there have been parallels between the trumpet and the bowls. This one's a contrast. The fourth trumpet blast a third of the sun, moon, and stars were struck so that they didn't give their light. So there was like an eclipse. A third of them, the heavenly bodies, were struck and they didn't give their light, so it became darker. Well, here it's not getting darker, it's getting scorching, fiery, hot. So there seems to be an intentional contrast between that trumpet and this bowl of wrath poured out. And conspicuously absent is the glory cloud, which shielded the Old Testament people of God from the scorching sun. Remember, it was to be a shade during the day and a fire by night? Well, that's gone. That protection of God is gone, and instead the whole universe seems to be against them. The sun is scorching them. This is a symbolic way of saying God's protection is no longer over you. His judgments now are falling in full strength upon you. The fifth bowl of wrath, verse 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Okay, so here we have a judgment that's poured out upon the throne of the beast. Now, if you were with us during our teaching in chapter 13, my conclusion is that the beast is any anti-God state governmental system that seeks to oppress the people of God. And those who worship the beast are those who give their ultimate allegiance to that system rather than to the true God of heaven. In the first century, who would the beast be? It's going to be the Roman Empire. And whoever was the Roman Caesar at that time would be the public face of the beast. So here it says the throne of the beast was darkened. Now, of course, we can't say with absolute certainty what the exact fulfillment of some of these things are. But let me just share this with you, because I was not aware of this history until recently. In the year 64 AD, Nero was the Caesar of Rome, the Roman Empire. But Caesar was, by all accounts, a madman. Caesar had the city of Rome put on fire so that he could rebuild it. And he had to have someone to blame, so he blamed the Christians. So the Christians now are being blamed for destroying the city of Rome, or the part of it that was burned with fire. And he would do some diabolical things to these Christians to torment them and to torture them. He would light them on fire, on crosses, in his gardens, and race around naked in his chariot. I tell you, he was probably demon-possessed. He was a crazy person. So this is what was going on from the year 64 until the year 68. So for 4 years of this heavy persecution upon the Christian church, he dies in the year 68 AD. The Roman authorities knew that he had to be removed because he was plunging the whole empire into chaos with his craziness. And so he was found in Athens in 68 AD, and these authorities gave him the choice to either kill himself or be killed. And he chose to kill himself. The account says he stabbed himself in the throat, and he died from that wound. There was no natural successors for the next 18 months. And so what happened is that these generals would rise up and claim that they were the new Caesar, until another general rose up and killed that general and claimed that they were the new Caesar. And this kept happening over and over. In fact, the year AD 69 was called the Year of the Four Emperors. And what that did is it plunged the whole empire into chaos and confusion and darkness for about 18 months. It was a year of starvation. There was civil war going on. There was killing in the streets. And so many have thought that this bowl, where it says the throne of the beast was darkened, refers to that period of time. It's dark because it's chaos and confusion over the entire empire. This also parallels the fifth trumpet blast, which has to do with those locusts coming out of the bottomless pit, which refer to demons, and demonic oppression being let loose in the world of that time. That certainly would fit this era of history. Okay, that brings us to the sixth bowl, verses 12 to 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, which parallels the sixth trumpet blast. If you want to go back and read it, they both talk about the river Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the sea mouth, out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon, or Armageddon. And of course, you hear about the Armageddon quite a bit, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses talk about this all the time. This final great war that they believe it's a final great war before the second coming of Christ. Well, the preterist doesn't see it as a final great war. They believe this is another way of describing the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century, not the final century. And I'll tell you why they think that. The word Harmageddon, the word Har means hill or mountain, and Mageddon refers to Megiddo. Now, we know about Megiddo. It was a plain in northern Israel. But the problem is there was no mountain in Megiddo. It was level. It was a plain. This place is called the Mountain of Megiddo. Now, what in the world is that even talking about? Well, Megiddo was famous because it was a place where the Israelites lost an important battle. They were conquered by Pharaoh Necho. King Josiah was killed in battle on the plains of Megiddo. So it's this place, Megiddo, stands for the defeat of the people of God. Now, why the Mountain of Megiddo if there's no mountain there? Probably because we aren't intended to take this as the literal. There is no literal Mountain of Megiddo. So what would this symbolize then? What mountain would be important to the defeat of the people of God? Well, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And that's exactly where the Jews set their attack, and that's exactly what was destroyed. Remember, Jesus said, not one stone will be left standing upon another. All will be torn down. Well, it was literally fulfilled. And so the preterist would look at this Armageddon, this final great war, as a symbolic description of this conquering of the Romans upon the Jewish people. What about this Euphrates? Remember, we read about the Euphrates drying up? Let me find it here. Oh, there we go, verse 12. The great river, the Euphrates, its water is dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. All Jews in the first century understood a really important event in history that came before them. And that was when Cyrus, the Persian, took his armies to destroy the Babylonians. And between the Persians and the Babylonians was the Euphrates River. And Babylon was, basically, if you could swim, you could go under the gates of the Babylonians and enter the city. But of course, this whole army is not going to be able to swim under the gates. So what does Cyrus do? He builds these canals that siphon water off from the river Euphrates until the water level drops all the way down where they can just march. It's about waist high. And the soldiers marched under the city gates into the city of Babylon, and they destroyed the city and took over it. They conquered it. So symbolically speaking, this is talking about God causing there to be impediments removed so that a foreign army can come into this place and conquer it. I mean, that's what the people in the first century would have understood. That's what happened in their history. And they all knew this history. It was very, very well known. And that's what happened in their own, within one generation. A foreign army came into the city of Jerusalem. Impediments were removed, and they actually laid it waste. So Revelation 16 appears to be talking about the destruction of a new Egypt, a new Babylon. It's mystically called Sodom and Egypt and Babylon. And these nations were the enemies of God's people who enslaved them. Well, that's what the Jews were seeking to do to the early Christian church. The three frogs that come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are unclean spirits. And so evidently there was satanic deception. It came out of the mouth of these three, so it would be talking about their message or their words coming out of both the state, the beast, the false prophet, false religion, and then, what's the third one? The dragon. Satan himself. And so these evil spirits are stirring up various kings or various world leaders. There, it was not just the Romans that actually destroyed Jerusalem. There were also, it was a confederation of other leaders there that were invited to join them in this siege, and they actually took place. So there was leaders outside of the Roman armies themselves. Okay, so that brings us to the final bowl of wrath, 17 to 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." So finally, all of these judgments in the book of Revelation are over. This is the final one. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So the central thing about this final bowl of wrath is this earthquake. That's the thing we are impressed upon. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, or a talent, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So, earthquake. Instead of thinking about this as a literal earthquake, the book of Haggai describes this great giant earthquake as a metaphorical earthquake. In other words, a symbolic earthquake. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also." Now, how do you shake the heavens? I understand how you can shake the earth if it's an earthquake. The ground is going to shake, but how do you shake the heavens? Well, this is a different kind of an earthquake. This is a metaphorical earthquake for something bigger than just a literal shaking of the earth. He says, "I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I'll shake all the nations." So it's not just the earth, and it's not just the heavens. It's also all the nations are going to be shook by whatever this thing is describing. "And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the New Testament helps us to understand what Haggai was talking about. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews quotes from Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and tells us what that was talking about. So I'll read that to you. This is Hebrews 12, 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven,'" which is what he's quoting now, Haggai chapter 2. This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken," so the thing which cannot be shaken is the kingdom. You see that? "Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Okay, so all of the created things had to be shaken down. The old covenant had to be shaken down. The temple and the city had to be shaken down. What's going to remain after all these things are shook? The kingdom that Jesus Christ established. The old covenant is going to be removed, shaken down and removed through this work, and the new covenant is put in its place. And all the old implements of old covenant worship, like the priesthood, the temple service, the sacrificial system, all of that is shaken and set aside, and in its place we have the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that's what I think God intends us to understand by this gigantic earthquake, which is the biggest earthquake ever in the history of the world. I think all of that is trying to give us an impression of this unearthly earthquake, this mystical or metaphorical earthquake. And there's even hailstones associated in verse 21 that are 100 pounds. Can you imagine get hit with a 100-pound hailstone? Of course, this harkens back to the plagues upon Egypt when these hailstones fell upon the Egyptians. And I don't know that this is an actual fulfillment of prophecy, but it is interesting that Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, described what took place during the Jewish war, and he said that against the night sky, they were taking these white boulders, the Romans were, putting them on their catapults. Have you seen those pictures of old catapults, and they would throw these gigantic stones, and they would batter against the gates of the city and against the temple walls to destroy those things. And he says that the weight of the stones that were being hurled against Jerusalem were 100 pounds. The exact same thing we read in our Bible. So I don't know if that's a literal fulfillment or not, but I just find it interesting. Okay, so I've taken the position that this chapter is describing God's judgment upon apostate Israel for her covenant unfaithfulness and her persecuting of the true people of God. But regardless of how you understand chapter 16, futurist, idealist, or preterist, there are some principles that we can take away from this chapter. And I'm going to mention three this morning. God's judgment came from him himself. This was not from man. This is not from Satan. The judgments we read about in this chapter came from God. It was his voice that gave the command to go and pour out the bowls of wrath on the earth. And so, yes, it was carried out by the Romans in the first century, but God in his sovereignty raised up the Romans and stirred them up to go accomplish his will, just as he stirred up the Babylonians in Isaiah chapter 10 to go against Israel. God sometimes will stir up pagan nations to accomplish his sovereign purposes in the world. He is the sovereign Lord of history, and he is a God of judgment. Number two, God's judgment reveals his righteous character. We find that over and over in this chapter. In verse five, I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." And verse seven, "Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So there's nobody in heaven who's confused or upset at God when he pours out these bowls of wrath. There's no one trying to make excuses for God. Well, he's really a loving God. You got to understand. There's no one that is discounting God's judgment and saying, that's not righteous. You shouldn't be doing that. All of heaven ascribes the worthiness to God who is pouring out these judgments. What are they saying about him? He's right, he's righteous, he's holy, he's powerful, and he is true. He is a God of justice. And justice is a perfection of God. It's not an imperfection. If God were not just, that would be an imperfection. Can you imagine one of our judges who sits on the bench and rapists and murderers come before him and he just has a little pity for them and says, well, you guys can go free. I don't want to execute justice today. Just go on and go home. That guy's going to have some trouble, isn't he? There's going to be a huge outcry because a judge must be just. And our God is a judge. He must be just. That is his nature. Down to the core of his very being is justice. Okay. God one day is going to right every wrong. He's going to bring about his inflexible justice upon all people in this world, and only those people who are in Christ will be saved from the inflexible justice of God, because Christ has already borne their guilt and shame. Because if God were to punish a Christian, that would be double jeopardy. First punishing the one who paid for that sin, and then punishing the sinner himself. But God is not going to commit double jeopardy. He will bring his justice to pass. Okay, the third principle we see here is that God's judgment reveals the depravity of the human heart. Let me read some verses to you from this chapter. Verse 9, God's pouring out these judgments, and it says, they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Three times we're told that men blasphemed God when he was pouring out these bowls of wrath. They didn't repent, which is what we would expect. I mean, I'm going to get right with God. Look at these judgments coming upon the world. But they don't do that. They blaspheme God and refuse to repent because of the hardness of their heart. So that tells me that neither miracles nor judgments in and of themselves can bring a sinner to repentance. If it could, all of these sinners are going to be repenting. But they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're opposed to God. They're without the life of God. And so when these judgments come upon the world, they harden their heart even further, and they cry out against God and blaspheme him rather than humble themselves and repent of their sin before him. And that tells me something really important for us as Christians. Have you repented of your sin? Now, I'm not talking to those of you who have not repented. I'm talking to those who are repenters. If you repent, why did you do that? You did it because of the grace of God in your life. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says to Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. With gentleness, he must correct those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Did you hear those words, if perhaps? What do the words if perhaps tell you? It's not a guarantee for all people. It's something that may happen or something that may not happen. In other words, God calls the shots. God's in control. God is sovereign in the matter of salvation. If you are a Christian, if you repent, like when you sin, if you're quickened to the heart and you're grieved about that and you have to go to God right away and cry out, hey, please have mercy on me, Lord. I know I should have done that. Please forgive me. If you've got a heart like that, where did that come from? Him. It came from the grace of God. That's the only reason that you, who made us to differ from other people out in the world? It wasn't you. Right? We read in our opening scripture today, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he poured out upon his own people. This is describing the elect of God be given that new heart by which they grieve over their sin. If you don't grieve over your sin, be afraid. Because one of the marks of the elect of God is that they repent. They don't harden their heart against God when they learn of their sin. They humble themselves before God and seek his forgiveness and his power not to commit that sin in the future. So I just want you to revel in the grace of God this morning if you are a repenter. And if you're not a repenter, then repent this morning. May God give you a heart, a soft heart today, to feel remorse and shame and guilt over the sins you've committed against him, maybe against your parents, against your brothers and sisters, against anyone. The sins that you've committed, may you be given a heart to grieve over that and go to the Lord and cry out for his mercy, seeking to change your ways, to be done with that old life, and that God would give you a new life in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this chapter. It's not one of those happy chapters. It's a very sober chapter, but it does teach us about you, and for that we're grateful, Lord. We're grateful that to know that our God is a God of judgment as well as of mercy. It's important for us to understand this about your character, Lord, and it's important to know that you are a God of justice, that you don't just sweep sins under the rug and forget they're there, but you deal with all sin in your universe. And it's also really, really good for us to just remember again that our repentance was a gift granted by our gracious Father. We cannot take credit for our repentance. Lord, grant repentance to any here who are not repenters and have not repented of their sins. May today be the day of their salvation when they would truly humble themselves before you. In Jesus' name, amen.